begin at verse number 8. Verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3, reading down through the rest of this chapter. Let us hear God's word. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. This evening we will concentrate on verses 19 and 20 of this passage. The background to verse 19, of course, is in verse 18, where it says that Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And the reference there to the Holy Spirit leads us on into verse 19, for it says there, by which or by whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water or from water. When men place their slanted views upon the Word of God, upon some part of Scripture, they then plunge that Scripture into controversy. Instead of examining the Word in order to determine what it actually is saying and to find its true meaning, they proceed to give some given passage a notion of their own, place their own personal notion upon that passage, and then they proceed to force and twist that Scripture to suit their own notion. Now, these verses that I've read with you and brought to your attention again here, 19 and 20, are an example of this kind of faulty and erroneous explanation of Scripture. Furthermore, one of a number of views placed upon this passage is that they teach that Jesus Christ, after his death on the cross, descended into hell. Unfortunately, the Apostles' Creed seemingly gives support to that idea of the Lord Jesus descending into hell after he had died. Now, it's called the Apostles' Creed, but it was not written by the apostles. The Apostles' Creed, as we know it, was not drawn up or finalized until the end of the second century. But as you will be aware, the Apostles' Creed has been memorized and repeated down through many generations. And in its popular form, it contains the clause, "He, that is Christ, descended into hell." As a result of the popularity of the creed in that form that contains this clause, some people then look to 1 Peter 3:19 as lending support to those words, "He descended into hell." But let me remind you of something with regard to church history. In its original form, the creed had no such clause in it. Instead, these words, "He descended into hell," were inserted into the creed, as I said, toward the end of the 4th century. And from that time onwards, the creed has seemingly given support to this idea that after his death, the Lord Jesus Christ descended into hell. Now, those who seek to teach that the Lord descended into hell and try to find support for it, as I say, in the Apostles' Creed, have various reasons for doing so, all of which are seriously flawed. But the one reason that is presented as to holding this view and presenting the idea that the Lord descended into hell is that he did so in order to preach the gospel and give a second chance, a so-called second chance, to those who had died in their sins. Now, this interpretation of these words is actually promoted by those who are opponents of the doctrine of eternal punishment. And in their vehement opposition to this truth of the conscious and the eternal punishment of the lost, they will stop at nothing in order to try to pervert the scripture and make it say something that it doesn't actually say in order to find support for their denial of that very, very solemn truth that there is the eternal punishment of those who die in their sins. And therefore they seize upon these words, believing that they can find proof in them for their false doctrine, by making these words teach that Jesus Christ went down into hell to offer certain sinners a second chance, as they call it. Now, we can dispose of that idea very easily. In the first instance, the Word of God nowhere proclaims any other day of grace or opportunity for salvation than the one enjoyed before death. And therefore, to claim that these verses teach that there is a second chance after death is actually to make these words go against the rest of Scripture in its entirety. Because there is no other place in the Bible that men are able to seize upon to try to find support for that particular view that there is this so-called second chance. There's nowhere else in the Bible that's such a thing is said, and of course it's not even said here. In the second instance, the proponents of this idea, this error, are utterly unable to defend their theory against this question. And the question is this: why should the lost of Noah's day, for that's who's in view here in these two verses, those who perished at the time of the flood, why should the lost of Noah's day be said to have the gospel preached to them by the Lord Jesus Christ after his death when he supposedly descended into hell? Why should they alone be given a second chance? What about all the rest of the wicked who had died before the flood, right from the very time that man fell? Men were dying in their sins and they were perishing in their sins. And yet they're not mentioned here. And if these words are teaching that the Lord went down into hell to preach the gospel to men who were lost in their sins, and yet it confines the subjects of the Lord's visit entirely to those who perished during the flood, well, what about all the others? Before the Lord before the flood and even after the flood? Why did they not get a visit from the Lord? Or when he went down into hell supposedly, why did he only preach to those who perished during the flood? Why not all the rest? You see, their theory is entirely without defense at all when we come to ask a few of those questions and consider the fact that what they are teaching militates against the Word of God altogether. Now, the answer to these queries that I've placed before your minds lies in the fact that this passage teaches no such thing as the gospel of the second chance. As I go through the message this evening, you will find this becoming more and more clear. But to put it very simply at this point, this passage clearly simply means that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, through Noah, a preacher of righteousness, proclaimed truth to those sinners of Noah's day who disobeyed what they heard and then were condemned for their sins when they perished under the flood and were spirits in prison when Peter was writing this epistle. That's what verse 19 means. And that's what verse 20 means, and nothing more than that. They heard the gospel, these people who perished during the flood. Christ went to them by the Spirit through Noah. I repeat it to make it clear. He went to them by the Spirit through Noah in those very days. They disobeyed the message. They then were swept away by the flood. They went down to hell. And when Peter wrote this epistle, they were spirits in prison at that moment. And tragically, solemnly, they are still spirits in prison. And they will be forevermore, right through the endless ages of eternity. Now, having briefly explained the two verses to you, I want tonight to come to them and to this passage and set before you a number of solemn facts about those who are described here in this way. Spirits in prison. These are the sinners of Noah's day who perished under the deluge. They were swept away, and the Holy Spirit describes them here as spirits in prison. It's a very, very solemn, sad commentary that the Holy Spirit places upon them and upon their existence. He calls them spirits in prison. What does this mean? What does this say to us this evening as we come to consider these verses and these words and the message that the Lord has laid upon my heart from this particular text? Well, there are certain facts I want you to notice about them. First of all, let us consider the preaching that they heard. In verse 19, we read of a reference to preaching. And it is, of course, preaching that was delivered to that generation that eventually perished in the flood. And therefore, there was preaching in those days, just as there has been preaching down through time in every generation. The word for preached here means to proclaim as a herald. It means to publish. It's the standard word in the New Testament for the act of preaching and ministering the Word of God, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel of God's sovereign grace. In verse 20, we notice a reference to Noah. It speaks there of the days of Noah. Now, Noah was a preacher. 2 Peter 2 verse 5 tells us this. It says there, Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. And that's a vital piece of information. It tells us that Noah was a preacher. It tells us what he actually preached. He preached righteousness. And therefore, what we're seeing now is, with regard to the preaching that they heard, we're seeing that the Lord sent Noah as a prophet, as a preacher, to that generation to proclaim his word to those who are described here as the spirits in prison. And the message that he preached was a message of righteousness. That means that Noah preached the holiness of God and the law of God. When we think of righteousness, This is one of the things that it signifies as we see it in the Word of God and we understand it in the Scriptures, that God is a righteous God. Righteous in His being, He is perfectly holy. And this means that when Noah went out to preach righteousness in that day, as these words tell us, he would therefore have declared to that generation something about the nature of God. He would have reminded them that God is a holy God, a righteous God, that He is the Creator and the Judge of all men, therefore. The focus of the preaching that is of God is just this, that God is righteous in Himself, holy in His character. Which means that for men, there's a solemn reminder that they are accountable to Him and they are answerable to Him. And one day they must stand before Him and they must give an account of their sin. And there's no doubt that Noah told that generation of this very truth. He preached righteousness to them. That's something of the preaching that they heard. As we come here together this evening around the Word of God, and we look at these verses even, is it not a fact that that preaching has not changed? We are thousands of years farther on in history, but God hasn't changed. His Word hasn't changed. His standards haven't changed. His message hasn't changed. He is still the God of all righteousness, a holy God, a just God, the one to whom one day you are going to answer for all your sin. And we think of the great scene that is depicted for us in Revelation 20, where we are told that the books will be opened, and the dead, small and great, shall stand before God, and every man will be judged out of the books according to his works. Why is that day hastening on? In fact, why must it come? Why will it most surely arise someday? Because God is holy and God is righteous. And there's no doubt that Noah warned that generation of what was coming. And we'll say more about that in a moment or two. That is, in terms of the flood, which was God's judgment of the world at that time and upon that whole generation. He would have warned them of it. And therefore he was actually warning them in a very real sense of coming wrath. And oh, my dear friend, this evening I must do the same. I must warn you, for this is an essential and inseparable part of all true gospel preaching. I must warn you of the fact that God is holy, His law is righteous, and therefore you must answer to Him someday. He also would have preached against sin, as well as preaching that God is holy and His law is righteous. You have to preach against sin. To preach righteousness is to expose that which is contrary to it. And there's no doubt that Noah would have done so. And in fact, we have the evidence of this over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7, that he would actually have exposed the wickedness of those who listened to him and would have told them about their sins, and would have underlined to their very consciences, this is what you're doing, this is how you're living, and this is what you're facing. In Hebrews 11 verse 7, we have these words among others, that Noah condemned the world. He condemned the world, not in a self-righteous way, but as a faithful preacher, telling the world of his day, telling that generation, all who would listen to him, all whom he could reach and bring God's word to. He would have told them of their sin and their wickedness before God. In other words, he would have told them that they were condemned by God. Do you see the order? God is righteous, God is holy, therefore your sin not only must be exposed, and I trust that tonight God the Holy Spirit will bring it home to you, how sinful you actually are, but that your sin is condemned by God. Out of his own righteousness and holiness, he does not excuse sin. He does not turn a blind eye to sin. He does not love everybody indiscriminately and without exception. That is a lie. God is angry with the wicked every day. And as you sit in this meeting tonight, You are under the searchlight of God's truth, and He sees your sin, and you're condemned before His holy throne. And therefore, this is what righteousness and the preaching of it are all about. It is to expose man's sin. And as I've intimated already, He'd have warned of the coming wrath, because wrath is inseparable from righteousness. Remember, He's a preacher of righteousness. It speaks here of these people hearing certain preaching, hearing a certain message, and we're not left to speculate. We've seen this already. Through Noah, Christ went by the Holy Ghost, and the preaching was the preaching of righteousness. The fact that God is holy, man is a sinner, and therefore man is facing the wrath to come. And in Hebrews 11:7, once again, we have these words: he was warned of God of things not seen as yet. Oh yes, Noah told that generation that judgment was on the way. And the world up to that time, of course, had never seen or experienced such a universal judgment that was going to come in the form of the universal flood. And there's no doubt that those who listened to Noah laughed at him. They mocked him. They would have scoffed at his message. As we will see later, they were totally impenitent, totally refusing to listen to what he had to say. But he warned them of things not seen as yet. One of the ways in which he would have been himself fully aware that judgment was coming was the meaning of his grandfather's name. His grandfather was Methuselah. Methuselah actually died the very year that the flood came. When you read and study Genesis 5 and do your arithmetic, you will find that. He died the year the flood came. And we are told that the meaning of Methuselah's name, in fact, it's not a matter of being told, it is actually the truth. Methuselah's name means, when he dies, it shall be sent. That's the meaning of that man's name. So when Methuselah was born, Noah's grandfather, God was already speaking. Because in those times, in those ancient days, so long ago, God spoke through the meaning of the names that men were given. And Methuselah's name means just that. When he dies, it shall be sent. And as I already told you, the very year that Methuselah died, the flood actually came. And therefore, in the meaning of his name, there was a message from God. When he dies, it shall be sent. What shall be sent? The flood, the judgment. In that form, God's wrath coming to sweep men away. And there's absolutely no doubt that during all those years in which Noah preached, he would have brought that solemn, serious message that God is righteous and God is holy and man is a sinner and the wrath of God is on the way. But our men and women, Noah would have preached something else when he preached righteousness, for that was the preaching that they heard. He would have preached of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is called the righteousness of God. And when it says he preached righteousness, there's absolutely no doubt about the fact that he would have told that generation of the promised Redeemer. He would have expressed and he would have explained to their minds and their hearts that God has mercy upon men and that those who will repent and seek after the promised Redeemer will be given his righteousness. That's the great message of the gospel from the very time that man fell. A promised Savior, a Redeemer coming into the world. And all those people in that age who lived before the Lord was ever born, they looked forward to Him. They believed on Him. They actually rested by faith in what God had revealed about the coming Christ. He gave the promise in the hearing of Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would come. He would bruise the serpent's head. This is Christ. The very moment man fell, Christ was preached. And the great victory of the cross was preached. And the atonement for sin was preached. And the way of salvation was preached. And Noah a preacher of righteousness would also have preached that glorious message. You know, Noah himself believed it. Because Noah is called in Genesis chapter 6, 8, and 9, a just man. And God said of Noah, "Thee have I seen righteous," which means that he gave to Noah that righteousness that he needed as a sinner. And he became a just man, and he walked with God, and therefore Noah knew Christ, just as his forefathers, the very man Methuselah, and all those mentioned in Genesis 5, they all would have known of Christ, and they did know of Christ, and they all trusted Christ, and therefore they were resting in Christ. And that means that Christ's righteousness became theirs. And the righteousness of Christ was preached by Noah to that generation of sinners that they might come to know the Savior. There's utterly no doubt about that. Because when we preach Christ, it is for the great purpose that sinners like you would actually come into possession of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whereby you would be delivered from your guilt and your condemnation and your sin, and be given a perfect standing with God, so that since God is righteous and holy, since you are a sinner, since the day of wrath is hastening on, you are able to meet God and be delivered from your sin and its guilt and condemnation, and stand in the day of judgment and not come under condemnation at that awful day or even before it, because the righteousness of Christ is now yours through believing on Christ. And men and women, that's the great message that has always been preached in this world, that there is righteousness to justify the ungodly. There is the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the result and the outcome of his obedience. He obeyed the law fully. He died for men at the cross. He shed his blood. Oh, the simple gospel truths that you have heard and that have been preached to you time without number. They are the message that there's a righteousness provided. You desperately need it, but it's found in Christ. And do you not understand what I'm saying tonight? You need to have that righteousness in order to escape the wrath to come, in order to be right with God. You can't die as you're now living and hope to have any acceptance with the God of heaven. It will not happen. It cannot happen. You can't die as you live in rebellion against God, in sin, in wickedness, and in disobedience, and expect to go to heaven. It will not happen. You'll die in your sin and you'll perish forever. Therefore, you need Christ. And this is the preaching that that generation heard. And the thoughts are all inseparably connected. He preached righteousness. God is righteous. Man is a sinner. The wrath of God is hastening on. And to be saved from the wrath to come, we need that perfect righteousness of God's dear Son. Dear sinner, this is the preaching that you have heard, some of you on countless occasions. It has come to your mind and your heart and been borne home by the Holy Spirit over and over again. And yet this night finds you yet in your sin. We come now, therefore, to look at that. Because not only was it the preaching that they heard, there is the perversity that they showed. The preaching of Noah's day was what I've explained to you. But when you look at these words here, you'll find that there was a complete rejection of it. We need to underline this. We need to show to you the perverse spirit that that generation displayed. And they did so in a couple of particular ways. There was their disobedience. Look at verse 20. "Which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." And by the way, those words tell you very, very clearly that the preaching that they heard from Christ by the Spirit through Noah was back then. In other words, in the very days when God was long-suffering with men, as they were weeping for the flood to come, that's when the preaching occurred. For that's when these people were listening, or living and listening. But notice what they did, which sometime or at one time, which means back then, in the days of Noah, were disobedient. Do you notice this? Right on the page of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit charges that generation with disobedience. It's written into the Bible. Isn't this an amazing thing? Here is God the Holy Spirit telling us tonight that that generation, they were disobedient. They were. It says, which were disobedient. That's the word of God. That's the word of the Spirit. The Lord does not charge sinners with disobedience if they haven't been disobedient. But that generation was disobedient. And my friend, disobedience to God's word is inexcusable. Utterly inexcusable. It is perverse. It is rebellion of the most awful kind. And I want you to get a hold of this tonight. You see, here is an event described for us. Here's an historical event recorded for us and described. And we might say to ourselves, oh, weren't they awful people? Wasn't that an awful day? Weren't they terrible? And even you who are unsaved might think that way. And you might go on to say within yourself, well, dear me, if I'd been living on that day, I wouldn't have disobeyed. If I'd been living on that day, I'd have got to the Lord. I'd have sought Christ. I'd have believed what Noah said. Would you? Then why is it, as you live in the 21st century, all these hundreds of years farther on, why is it that you are living in disobedience right now? In other words, you're guilty of the very same sin. This disobedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how perverse their disobedience actually was. It was disobedience to Christ and the Holy Spirit who were upon Noah and working through Noah. I've explained to you how in verse 18 you read of the Holy Spirit. Then it says, by which or by whom, verse 19, he, that is Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The Lord went by the Holy Spirit, as he always does in every age. And the Holy Spirit, you see, was upon Noah, because those Old Testament prophets were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You only have to read 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, to find that fact, that Noah and all the prophets from the beginning of time, and he's included there in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's called the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Ghost came from Christ upon Noah. And therefore, when they disobeyed, they were disobeying preaching that was under the anointing of the Spirit of God. And I will say to you tonight, sinner, you are guilty of the very same sin. The Holy Spirit of God is still in this world. The Holy Spirit is still being sent forth by Christ. You sat under preachers who have been anointed by God, who have brought the message of the Lord. You've felt it even. As you've listened to those men, you've felt your heart stirred, your conscience pricked. You've sensed an awareness of your own guilt. You've discovered that there's something wrong. I'm in trouble with God. These thoughts have gone through your mind. The fear of death. And the great dread of eternity, and the fact that you're unrighteous and guilty before God. All of these feelings and emotions and thoughts have gone through your soul, and you've felt at the depth of your being. Why? Because God, by His Spirit, or Christ by His Spirit, is still in this world. And He's still bringing the message of righteousness and salvation, and still warning you of the wrath to come.
You cannot plead ignorance. You cannot say, I've never heard this before. You've heard it on numerous occasions. And yet, what have you done about it? Nothing. Disobedience. Clinging to your sin. Not willing to submit. Not willing to yield. Not willing to say, I have measured things up. I have counted the cost. My sin is destroying me. The things of the world I found to be empty and profitless and beggarly. And all they're doing is bringing me into misery and into unhappiness. And therefore I see myself as been lost and guilty before God. And my dear friend, that's how you should be thinking. That's how you should be speaking. But all the while, you are bolstering yourself up in your disobedience and in your unbelief and in your refusal to submit to God. And you will not have this man to rule over you. That's what you're saying tonight. And I mean the Lord Jesus. And therefore, you are living in disobedience to God. And there's the perversity of your heart. But then, not only their disobedience, you'll notice here their provocation. Read these words carefully in verse 20. Which sometime or at one time were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Notice that detail. God was long suffering with that generation. We cannot, and we should not even want to evade that point, but we cannot because it's right here. God exercised patience with that generation. The generation who perished. He was long-suffering toward them. It tells us here he waited. You see what the Bible's saying here? You read Genesis 6 sometime and you'll find that God saw that the earth was corrupt, that the human race was wicked. He said in his own mind, the time has come where I can no longer abide this sin. I will destroy this generation. And yet he waited 120 years. He could have swept the world away then. He could have cast them all into outer hell and darkness at that moment. But he waited. He was long-suffering. And ah, my friend, he is still a long-suffering God. And yet that long-suffering was rejected. They were disobedient even when the long-suffering of God was being exercised. And the patience of God was being manifested even toward them themselves. They spurned it and they rejected it. And you know the reason why? They did not believe what they were hearing. They were living as if the world were never going to end. The very same manner of life that you are living tonight. Let me show you this. Turn to Matthew 24. And notice here what we read from the words from the lips of our Savior himself, Matthew 24 and the verse number 36, where the Lord here is teaching on the great subject of his coming again. And therefore, the day of wrath, the great day of wrath that was actually prophesied and previewed by the judgment that came on the day of Noah. And the Lord brings Noah in here, as you will see now in a moment. But that's the setting here. He's talking about his coming and the wrath that will come and so on. So Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. Know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What is he saying in verse 37? He's saying that in relation to the days of Noah, what kind of days were they? And what kind of days will there be prior to my coming? That's what he's saying in verse 37. And here's the answer in verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. How do they live? They lived as if life were never going to end. They lived as if there were no such a matter as judgment. I already mentioned this. When Noah preached, they'd have laughed at him. They'd have said, "We've never seen rain. What do you mean by this warning about a flood? Because there was no rain until that day." The earth was watered by a mist, as we are told in earlier parts in Genesis. And so when Noah came along talking about a flood and the heavens opening up and so forth, that generation said, "That couldn't possibly be, because such a thing has never been seen before." Who was right? And men are still saying tonight, there never has been a fiery judgment. There never has been such a thing in the history of the world that you preachers talk about, the coming of a person out of heaven and a great white throne and fiery wrath and all that is revealed in the Bible about these things. You say, some people say, maybe you've been saying it, "What does this all mean? We have never seen such a thing in the history of the world. Therefore, it can't be true." Ah, my friend, they said the very same thing about the flood. And yet the flood came and it took them all away. And therefore, since they did not believe what they were hearing, and their perversity displayed itself in their disobedience, they provoked God. Even as God was long-suffering and patient and waited, the Lord Jesus tells us there in Matthew 24 how they lived, eating, drinking, as if life is never going to end. It refers to marriage there in that verse. Matthew 24. Why does the Lord mention marriage? Read Genesis 6. And there you will discover that there was great apostasy. And the sons of God, the line of Shem, the godly line, began to intermarry with the heathen and the ungodly of that day, until all the lines were blurred and only Noah and his family were left. A day of terrible apostasy, as well as living in a hedonistic fashion, eating, drinking, carousing, partying, living in sin, adultery, fornication, sodomy. It was all there in those days. And they didn't believe the word of God. And they provoked him to his face. And I tell you, I don't know when the Lord's coming back, but if there ever were a generation that is so similar to the days of Noah, certainly we're in it. It may not be the last generation. I don't know. No man does know. But the Lord does tell us before he comes back, the very days of that last generation prior to his coming are going to be like the days of Noah. Disobedience, provocation, living only to please the flesh. That's the meaning of Matthew 24 and the verses I read with you. Indulging, gratifying the evil lusts of men's hearts. And therefore they provoke God to his very face still. Here's their perversity. But listen, men and women, there's the preaching that they heard, the perversity that they showed, but look at the peril that they experienced. And it brings us right to those words again in verse 19. The spirits in prison. I've explained to you what the words mean. Quickly, let me mention it again. When Peter wrote this epistle, all those who had been swept away in the flood in Noah's day were spirits in prison in Peter's day. That's what it means. By inference, therefore, and listen to this, dear men and women, by inference, they are still spirits in prison. Nothing has happened to change their status. When Peter wrote these words about these people, they had been spirits in this prison. We're going to see that more of that in a moment. They've been spirits in that prison for a few thousand years. And over the last 2,000 years since Peter wrote these words, nothing has changed their status. They are still spirits in prison. What does it tell you about their peril, about the tragedy of their end? It tells you that they are in a disembodied state. They are spirits in prison. Notice the use of the word spirits. How did they die? The flood came, Christ tells us, and took them all away. But you see, it simply means that they drowned. And when they drowned, there was a severing between their bodies and their spirits or their souls. And their bodies perished in the waters of the flood, but their spirits went out into God's eternity. And therefore, they have remained disembodied spirits ever since. And that is the state of the dead who have died without Christ. They are disembodied spirits. Of course, those who die in Christ and go to heaven, they're also disembodied spirits. Men don't take their bodies with them now, either into heaven or hell. Their bodies are left behind. It's the spirit that goes out of the body into either heaven or hell. But going a step farther concerning this matter, they are in a state of conscious punishment. We gather this, we glean this from other scriptures. What about the man in Luke 16? He is a disembodied spirit. Luke 16 and verse 23 tells us, the rich man died and was buried. Now there's his body. It's in the grave somewhere. But then it says immediately, and in there's his spirit. It's disembodied. It left his body. The moment he died, that rich man's spirit left his body. And we are told where it went. It went into hell. And furthermore, go down that passage in Luke 16, and you will find that man was fully conscious. And you'll find, moreover, he is suffering a conscious punishment in his soul already, because we're told, and in hell, being in torments. And then he cries out, I am tormented in this flame. And the Lord speaks back to him and says, thou art tormented. And the word tormented or torment means punishment or punish. I am punished. And these flames. Christ says, yes, you are being punished. And I read of another company in the days of Lot and Abraham, those overthrown when God destroyed the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the rest of those cities. And I read of them in Jude verse 7. And I read these awful words that tell you what is actually happening at this moment to those people who perished in Sodom and Gomorrah. And there it says in Jude verse 7, suffering. And it's a present participle, which means it is going on as I speak. Suffering. The vengeance of eternal fire. Those souls have been in hell since the day Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And the Holy Ghost tells you that they are still suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Just as these spirits are still in prison under the wrath of God, just as the rich man is still writhing in the agonies of the torments of the damned. My dear friend, it says here, the spirits in prison. And here is the height of their peril now. They are being held there until the final judgment. The word for prison here is a very interesting word. It comes from the verb that means to hold. Isn't that what a prison is? It's a holding place. And it infers that there's something then beyond the period in which a man is held. But that's the sense of this word. There's spirits in the holding place. And that means there's something coming on. What is it? The final judgment. I've already mentioned it and alluded to it and drawn your attention to it in Revelation 20. Here are these spirits in the holding center, so to speak, already been punished in their souls, conscious of their lost estate, writhing in the agony of the torments that they're experiencing. And yet, my friend, it's only the beginning, because they're being held for a more terrible, more awful, disastrous day. The final great day when the Lord will come and those spirits in prison will be brought from there and be reunited with their bodies, and they will stand for the final judgment, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire and they will perish forever. That is the peril that they experienced and will experience at the end of time. What a contrast with those who die in Christ. Where's Noah tonight? Where's old grandfather Methuselah? Where are Lamech and Enoch and Jared? Right down through Genesis 5, where are all these godly men? They are with the Lord. They are in glory. They're awaiting the great day. They died in union with Christ. They died with their faith in the Savior. They died trusting the Lord Jesus. By faith, they looked away down the corridor of time and they saw that the day would come when the Savior would be born and the Savior would do His work and the Savior would die for their sins. And they trusted Him thousands of years before He ever came, and yet that was enough to save them. And therefore they died in union with Him. And their souls are with the Lord. And they'll be with the Lord forever. What a way to die. What a way to leave this world. How will it be with you when you come to leave this world? As you surely will. And you go out into God's eternity. How can you face that? Even think about it. When you're not ready. You've heard the preaching of righteousness. But perversely you have disobeyed. And even provoked the Lord to His face. And sinner, there can't be anything else for you if you continue in that mode and attitude, but the awful peril of dying in your sin and being lost forevermore. Yet if you will come to Christ tonight, He will save you. He will deliver you. As we sang in the hymn, He is able to deliver thee. You might find this evening, this message, this whole subject that we have been considering, very unpalatable to your sinful soul. You might say, don't like it. You might even say, I find it offensive. Let me tell you, sinner, far better to be offended and yet be brought to a knowledge of the truth than to be lulled over to sleep by some lying preacher and go to hell. Now, which do you want? I ask you tonight, Listen carefully what God the Holy Spirit says here. The Spirit's in prison, disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited, and lost forever. May you come to Christ. Let's bow together before the Lord. Let's bow in His presence, earnestly, quietly, reverently. The challenge of His word ringing in our minds and filling our hearts, and let us give heed to it, give ear to it. There are people here tonight who need to be saved. Folk who have heard the gospel, the preaching of righteousness many, many times, but you have not heeded, and you face the awful end, losing your soul. Therefore, I urge you to come to Christ and come at once. Young man, young woman, why not step out tonight and get right with the Lord? Why not even this moment lift up your heart to heaven and cry to God for mercy? Trust the Savior. Older person, I urge you to consider carefully where you are, your state of your soul, what your end will be. And even this very night, step out for Christ. Be my joy, my privilege to meet with you afterwards, talk with you, help you. I want you to know that. I want you to be assured of that. When you come down to the door and you meet with me there, if we shake hands, please make it known. Oh, preacher, may I speak with you? I want to get right with God. Maybe there's a Christian friend with you. I know that person will be delighted to remain too and get this matter settled. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt give grace to sinners. Draw them to the Son of God. Open up the eyes of the understanding. And even this very night, bring the lost to the Lord Jesus and save by Thy sovereign grace the hearts, the lives of men and women and young people and even little ones. And we'll give Thee the glory and the praise. Hear and answer prayer. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who know and who love Thee, both this night and then forevermore.